you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11, reading from the ESV translation, "Hear the Word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servant, the Apostle John, and we thank you for his faithfulness to record this first of many signs in the life of our Lord. And we pray that you'd bless your people this morning as we long to grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love for Christ. Lord, bless us as we meditate on your word in these moments. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in the book of John for several weeks now. And as we get into chapter 2, we're really beginning a new section of the Gospel of John. This is where the public ministry of Jesus formally begins. And it's very interesting when you look at the structure of John. It's very intentional. The first half of the book of John is often referred to as the book of signs, the book of miracles. And there are 7 miracles around which John unfolds his message about the life and the person of Jesus Christ. The word that he uses repeatedly is the word sign, as opposed to miracle or wonder. Verse 11 in our passage this morning says this, "the first of his signs." Signs, miracles, wonders, those are all biblical terms, but the term sign in particular emphasizes that the act of power, the miraculous act of power, whatever it may be, in this case the miracle of transforming water, points to something more. The significance is not in the amazing feat of performing a miracle, but what does that amazing miracle point to? And we see in our passage this morning as it unfolds that there is something much more going on here than just water changing to wine. There's a lot of symbolism in this passage around the picture of a wedding. This is a good example in Scripture of ways that Jesus teaches that transcend culture. Weddings, pretty much whatever culture you live in, whatever time you live in, are very central and important events in life. From the time we're little children in our own culture, weddings tend to be idealized. They tend to be dramatized. Stories are told and retold. Memories of weddings are lived and relived. And when it comes time for a wedding, we're typically not our normal selves. I have the privilege of being a pastor, of getting to see that firsthand repeatedly. And oftentimes it's really just funny. People just lose themselves. Brides have in their mind exactly what they want, conditioned on a lifetime of expectations and anticipation, how everybody should walk, how everybody should look and stand and dress and talk, exactly how the whole thing should go. And of course, this just creates more tension, especially if this is the first time a young couple has ever really participated in a formal event. You don't know what it's like. until you stand up in front of a room full of people. And you build up these expectations. And typically, a wedding is just a nervous event brimming with a lot of potential confusion. And we make it through these things. And I always assure couples up front, look, the fact is, you're going to be married when this is over, one way or the other. And that's the important part. That's really what matters here. I remember that so many, I was talking to my wife this weekend just about funny events that happen at weddings. And I remember a bridesmaid passing out one time. I remember several years ago, you may remember, I stepped into the pulpit on Sunday morning and half of my face was crimson. What had happened the day before was an outdoor wedding late in the afternoon. And we stood with the sun over here for half an hour. And it's humorous. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event, and especially, we understand this today, but in the ancient world, even more so. In Hebrew culture, even more so, especially in typical poor families, the wedding was the event of a lifetime. It was a week-long festival, celebrating, feasting. The whole town would come together. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event. So you keep that in mind, and we come to the problem that Jesus or that John describes in the passage, and you can't overemphasize the distress in Mary's words when she comes in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is a succinct statement of a very real problem, a very terrible situation. This is a social faux pas. This is a serious breakdown in hospitality. Here's this young couple that have been planning this event. This is an event of a lifetime. This isn't just an embarrassing situation. This is a potentially dishonoring crisis. To run out of refreshments, it would especially reflect poorly on the groom and his family. And at this precious moment in the life of this young people, when the week should be full of everything good, the refreshments run out. A massive embarrassment. And she comes to him and she says, "They have no wine." But John sees in this something more. You have in the foreground a serious and real social faux pas. But beyond that, to John, this is a theological statement. This is a theological statement about the universal human experience. And that's what John will do through his gospel. He's going to take social setting after social setting, and then he's going to take a handful of religious settings, and he's going to take the opportunity in each one to draw out some kind of eternal principle and illustrate an eternal principle and an eternal truth. And that's the case here. When you look at what the Bible has to say about wine, it's very telling. There's a lot of rich imagery behind this concept. Wine is a symbol of joy. The psalmist says in Psalm 104:15, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture is Isaiah 55, picturing the fullness of the Lord. And Isaiah uses the picture of wine. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." When the Hebrews thought of wine, they thought of joy. They thought of exhilaration. They thought of fullness, cheer. Judges 9:13 says, "Wine gladdens the hearts of gods and kings." So one way you really could translate this on a more profound level, instead of "they have no wine," we could say "they have no joy." The joy has run out. And that's a picture of life. There comes a time in life when the wine runs out. There comes a time in life when the joy runs out, when the exhilaration runs out. And that comes at different ages for different people. It comes at different times for different people. It doesn't matter how much you make or who you are. There will come a time in life when the loves that you pursue, the excitements that you pursue, the thrill, the rush, whatever it is that you chase after, that makes you want to get up in the morning, it gives you purpose, it gives you drive, it's going to fail. The wine will run out. And oftentimes, like in our story this morning, it's when life is at its very best that this happens. When we're full of health, when there's some money in the bank, when we're in a relationship and we have friends. I often talk to people who seem, from a worldly point of view, from an exterior measure, from a human point of view, to have everything and to have everything together, and they're depressed. There's no joy. Life has no purpose for them. Things have failed them. There is no meaning. I think of the writer of Ecclesiastes. That's kind of the theme of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You can pursue everything that this world has to offer, and in the end, it's just going to be empty. It's going to be meaningless. Because God has created us with a yearning in our soul that cannot find ultimate satisfaction in this life apart from Him. And so what's going on here, in addition to a very real social problem in a wedding, is a deeper truth that a life without wine translates to a life without Christ. And He's illustrating that for us. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Him, verse 4. Verse 3 tells him there is no wine. In verse 4, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This is an interesting response that Jesus gives to His mother. It's hard to think of talking to our mothers like that, right? Woman. What does this have to do with me? It's not quite as harsh as it comes across. In fact, some translations say, "Dear woman." It's a little more affectionate. But you can't get away from the fact that there is a corrective tone here. And this is generally understood to be the moment when Jesus begins to put a little separation between His relationship with His earthly mother. He mentions here the hour has not yet come. The hour is the hour of His death. And as we know, Jesus lived His whole life under the burden that this hour was coming when He was going to suffer and die. And apparently what He's doing here is indicating to His mother, that hour's not here yet. Don't rush me. I have other things to do before my glory is going to be fully manifested. And also at the same time, revising His previous relationships, because now He is truly about His Father's mission. And that happens in life. It happens in life when our children, even if they're not deity, when that relationship changes, it marks a point of maturation. They become their own person. And Jesus is certainly turning His attention toward the cross and turning His attention toward the Father's role that He's going to play. However, she seems to get this. Look at verse 5. He gently corrects her, distances Himself from her, explains to her it's not quite His time to die. And she seems to get it because she turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever He tells you." Which, as one commentator said, is perhaps one of the best summaries of the Christian life there is. That too has implications far beyond a handful of servants going and getting some pots of water. When she says to them, "Do whatever Jesus tells you," this is the language of discipleship. Again, there's something profound behind the story. We are to do whatever Jesus tells us. Now, He takes the water pots, and here's the miracle. He turns them into wine. And that's very important. And I want to emphasize this point, that the miracle at Cana demonstrates to us that there is nothing too small that we cannot bring to Jesus. There's nothing too mundane that we cannot bring to Christ in prayer. He really is interested in the commonplace events of everyday life. I have another illustration, but I can't tell it. I'll just tear up. But things that are ridiculously practical, we can ask him to help. And sometimes people ask, is it okay to pray for this or that? And I don't see the scriptures limiting prayer to just lofty things. I do think the mundane things of life we can bring to Christ in prayer. Shouldn't be the bulk of our prayer life. It shouldn't make up the majority of what we pray for, asking for things, asking for fixes to our everyday dilemmas, but we can truly come to him and ask him for help. And we see that in the miracle at Cana. But there's more here. There's more here. Jesus chooses wine for a reason. And again, if we look at what the scriptures have to say about wine, not only does it represent joy and exhilaration and fullness, but think about the Last Supper. Jesus chose wine to symbolize his atoning blood for the sins of the world. That's very significant. The symbolic nature of what's occurring here. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus talked about the kingdom as being new wine. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. So you take all of these symbols. Wine is Christ's blood. Wine is joy and exhilaration. Wine is fullness. Wine is the kingdom. And you start to see that what Jesus is telling the people here is that he represents a change from the Old Testament order. He's bringing the new wine of the new kingdom. That's his goal. That's his mission. That's his purpose. The wine of this world is going to run out. The wine of Christ is going to endure. So we can speak of Christ as offering eternal wine. He offers the wine of life. He offers living wine. And just as Isaiah says, he offers it without money and without cost. This is a picture of the gracious gift of salvation, the gracious gift of the kingdom, the gracious gift of grace that comes from God the Father through Christ the Son and is pictured in wine. So if that's really the message that's being emphasized in the passage here, what can we learn about this gift? What can we learn about this gracious gift that the Lord Jesus Christ brings? Well, let me point out just three things from our passage. The first is the superiority of Jesus' gift. We learn in the story that these are stone jars used for Jewish purification. You know, the law, the Old Testament law required that before Jews could partake of a meal, they had to go through ceremonial washings of their hands. And so it was incumbent upon the host at a wedding celebration to have these stone jars. And there was no end to this. There's no end to the system of ritual purification in the Old Testament. It was a lifetime of washing after washing after washing, these rituals of cleansing. And there was never any permanent relief from the burden of the conscience. You washed and you washed and you washed, but you never became clean, at least not inwardly, at least not from the level of your conscience and your guilt. You never cleansed the heart. Hebrews 10 speaks to that very directly. But by contrast to that, Jesus comes and he says he is able to completely save those who come to him. And so it's very fitting in this first miracle that he's taking the old water of Jewish purification and he's exchanging it for the wine of new life, eternal life of the kingdom. Don't miss that imagery there. That's a profound way of saying the old rituals are dead, but I've come to fill the urns with new life that's abundant and it's eternal, and it provides a once and for all sacrifice that does not fail. It does not need to be repeated. And it truly cleanses the conscience. It's superior to anything that's come before it. And it's superior to the old system of ritual cleansing and ceremonial washing. That's one thing that he's saying in this picture about his gift. A second thing is that his gift brings true joy. We mentioned that the statement, "We have no wine," is a statement of "we have no joy." But when Jesus comes with his kingdom, he provides great joy. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says that the Spirit provides joy, a transcendent joy. A true joy that does not come from within ourselves and does not come from anything that this world may offer. It's a true joy. It's a lasting joy. It's eternal joy. It's a joy that's, we might call it circumstance proof. It's a joy that this world cannot take away. John 15:11, Christ says, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." That's just a few hours before he died on the cross. The concern of Christ is to give us a joy that the world cannot provide. It's not that he negates the natural things of this life. I'm not advocating an ascetic lifestyle. Obviously, I mean, Christ is invited to a wedding, and he goes. He's not a killjoy. He's at the party. But what he does say is these things don't last, and they ultimately fail, and he comes and he makes the things of this world more enjoyable. Look what he's doing here. He's coming to a wedding, very earthy, very basic, and he attends it and he participates in all the happiness. Disaster almost comes. He averts the disaster, and then what does he do? He supplies joy. Mary says, "We have no joy." Christ says, "Bring me some cisterns. I'll give you joy." And he brings abundant joy, and he brings abundant joy to those who are in him. So his gift is superior in what it does. His gift is marked with true joy. But one last characteristic of his gift. His gift to us speaks of quality. It's a quality gift. Look at verse 10. It tells them to draw up the water, draw up the wine, take it to the master of the feast. Water now wine. So they took it. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." He is amazed at the quality of the wine. It's the best. Not only had he turned it into wine, but he turned it into the best wine. And not only did he turn it into the best wine, but he made a lot of it. Look how much. He says there's 6 cisterns, each holding 20 to 30 gallons each. That's 180 gallons of wine. That's more wine than Presbyterians and Baptists should ever drink. It's the best wine, and he makes a whole lot of it. What an incredible wedding gift for a young couple who almost experienced the most embarrassing day of life, their life, when it should have been the most joyful day of their life. But again, this is a theological statement, because this is what Jesus does over and over again. He gives the very best. The salvation he gives you is the very best. The garments of righteousness with which he clothes you, the very finest. He withholds nothing. That's what it means to be in the kingdom through Jesus Christ. When the wine runs out, his grace is above and beyond. When the wine runs out, his grace is lavish and abundant. When the wine runs out, his grace is deep and wide. When the wine runs out, his grace is the best, and it's extravagant. Praise be to God. Father, we thank you for this message from your word. We thank you for the testimony to the lavish nature of the grace of Christ. And we only ask, Lord, as it does sound too good to be true, that you would help us to believe. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.